Glorious songs. Stretch our minds, stir our souls. So we sing praises to Him. Let's continue our praise. Heavenly Father, it's an astonishing joy to be here in your throne room. We realize that you paid an indescribable price to give us this access, this freedom, the price of your own precious Son, Jesus. You could have withheld him from us. You could have kept him in heaven with you. And yet you freely gave him up for us all. And he came willingly, even as we sang, Lord, to live the life that we should have lived but didn't. And then to die the death that we should have died but didn't. And then to rise again as proof that everything he did on our behalf fully satisfied you. Lord, help us to find our hope in him. Fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus, as we run the race marked out for us. Keep us from the evil one. And help us, Lord, to love you and to follow you all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was the first evening that Dave mentioned, let me see if I get this right, Dave, Ophrah Winfrey. Yeah. As Gideon was threshing his grain there in the wine press. That's memorable. But let me tell you a quote, believe it or not, from the Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey was quoted in the New York Times one time saying, "I keep telling Shirley MacLaine, you can't go around telling people you are God. It's a very difficult concept to accept." Well, good. I don't necessarily vouch for her theology, but she got that one right. So Oprah Winfrey's right in telling Shirley MacLaine, you got to quit going around telling people you're God. Last time I checked, Miss MacLaine was still living and still saying stuff like that. You know, not too many people go around in our culture and start telling other people, I'm God. If they do, they're probably going to end up in some psychiatric ward, right? And yet, even though probably not very many people will go around saying, I am God, I wonder how many people are living as if they were God. This evening is our last in our series of Satan's subtle schemes. And I wrestled, as I have for the other evenings, what to call this sermon. I've called it something like, is God holding you back? Or how about this one, be your own boss? Or maybe even a little more bold, be your own God. I'm back in Genesis 3, are you? I'm in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read again those first six verses as we hear the subtle schemes of the serpent Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here we go. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Let me reread 4 and 5 again, because this is where we're going to park this evening. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for when God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you hear the hiss of the serpent? Do you hear what he's saying to Eve? He's saying, Eve, listen, Eve, you know, God told you not to eat of that tree. Do you know what he's doing to you, Eve? Do you know what he's doing? He knows something that you don't. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be just like he is. You'll be God. You'll be able to discern good and evil on your own. Eve, isn't he holding back on you? Isn't God squelching you, trying to hold you back, keep you under his control? And again, he's trying to twist, distort Eve's and Adam's view of God. And he's implying pretty strongly here, Eve and Adam, who was there with her, why don't you just strike out on your own? Why don't you just declare independence from God? Be your own boss. Be your own God. Now, a real brief synopsis of humanity. Human beings are created differently than all other created things. That humans are unique in that we are image bearers of God. We were created to be image bearers of God. It's a very honorable position. That unlike any other created thing, any other animal, any other plant, rock, mountain, river, you name anything in creation, humans are distinct. We are not just one creation among other creations. We are unique in that God designed us to reflect him in a particular way. We are image bearers of God. We were created to reflect him, to represent him. I call it being God's prince and princess. That human beings are God's prince and princess, put here in this creation to rule under his authority and for his glory. Very honorable position. But Satan's implying to Eve, why settle for princess when you can be a goddess? Adam, why settle for being a prince if you could be the king, if you could be God yourself? You decide what is true and false. Now, as God's image bearers, they were dependent on God to explain the universe around them. The theologians call it derivative knowledge. So if I'm going to know something, if I'm going to know truth, if I'm going to know something about this creation and I'm to manage for God, then he's going to inform me. He's going to give me definition. He's going to give me direction. I will understand things as God reveals it to me. My understanding of things, my understanding of truth, of morality, is derived from him. So knowledge, morality, everything comes down to me from God. What I know, what I believe, how I see things must be derived from the God who made me. He's entrusting me as his prince, as his princess, to manage this world on his behalf. He's going to give me what I need to know, what I need to believe, what I need to feel, so I can go about managing this earth for his smile. Satan comes along and says, Eve, cut the ties, Eve. Free yourself from his domination. Why let him oppress you? Why let him hold you back? Eve, declare your independence from God. Strike out on your own. You can know good and evil from eating this fruit. You can be just like God that way. Now, is Satan still using this scheme today? And I think most of us are sitting here thinking, yeah. Well, let me just say briefly, there are some overt schemes of Satan, some blatant, obvious schemes of Satan that we're probably going to pick up on pretty quickly. But what I want to spend more time on are those covert schemes of Satan, those ones that are less obvious, more subtle. So the overt schemes, the blatant ones, that there are some things like the occult. So maybe you even know somebody in the occult. You know, they're into astrology and numerology, of trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future through dark mechanisms. And we see that. I mean, even in our little Bible Belt town in Indiana, right in the main part of town, there's a sign up that says psychic reader. You know, I often go by and I think, you know, here we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt in some ways. I mean, Winona Lake, Indiana, you know, it used to be a Bible conference center, and there's a long history of Christianity in our community. And just a couple miles out of Winona Lake in Warsaw, Indiana, is this big sign, psychic reader. And I'm thinking, this is everywhere. There are people, maybe not a lot of, but there are people out there that are into the occult. We see that and we peg it really fast. We say, that's satanic. That's an overt temptation of Satan trying to get people to ignore God and trying to find out truth or future or whatever through Satan's mechanisms. So that would be a blatant scheme of Satan to get people to disbelieve God. There are cults, and I think of like Mormonism. Mormonism presents people as little gods, you know, and we see that, and we see through it pretty quickly. But what concerns me more are those subtle, those covert schemes of Satan where Christians can sometimes gradually give way without maybe being as discerning as they might if it was more obvious. Let me just present this by asking you if you've ever heard someone say something like this. So you think, have I ever heard someone say, I just want to be myself? Do you ever hear anyone say, I just want to be myself? When I hear people say that, I'm tempted to sarcasm. I want to say, why are you aiming so low? Don't you want to be like Jesus? I mean, why aim so low? I just want to be myself. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? I just need to be true to myself. I just need to be true to myself. Or how about this one? I just need to find peace with myself. Or I need to determine what's right for me. Have you ever heard anyone say this, maybe to you personally, said, well, that might be right for you, but what's right for me? And let me just say this, if you hang out with younger generation, this is getting more and more common, the younger you get. This gets even, it's not just young people, but I find it increasing in our society coming from the youth up, where I just need to determine what's right for me or what's true for me. Or how about this one? I have a right to determine my own identity. I identify as, and people will tell you what they identify as. What's going on here? What is going on? We hear the hiss of the serpent. Our current Western culture, I'm not saying this is true all around the world, but our current Western culture is dominated by a rapidly increasing revolution of the self. The self. That everyone has a right to determine truth in and of himself or herself. Everyone has a right to determine morality in himself. And what is most blatant in the media and in our common culture is that everyone has a right to determine their own sexual identity for himself or herself, or the new correct grammar is themselves. You're not supposed to use generic pronouns anymore, so everyone has a right to determine his own sexual identity. How can you say that? Every person has a right to determine their own sexual identity themselves. By the way, if you're into grammar, it makes you, it's like fingers on the chalkboard, sorry. The dominating question in our culture, it does not imply that what is right, as if there's some objective truth out there that is right or true, but now it's very subjective, that the dominating question is, what will make me happy? What will make me happy? What do I want? What I want, what I identify with, what I think is right, dominates. And the answer to that question is no longer found, like, how can I be happy? There was a day, even among non-Christians, where the answer to that question somehow was pursued outside of myself. You know, that I need to find an answer to that question outside of myself. And if people had any sort of religious background, and especially for Christians, we looked up and we said, happiness is found in the Lord, in Christ. And so we were looking outside of ourselves. We were looking up to the Lord to find happiness, to find meaning in life, identity, truth, morality. But it was outside of us. But there is this it's almost like a virus. I mean, we're living in a coronavirus era. This is, it's like a spiritual virus that is increasing in rapidity in our Western culture, where a dominating orientation in life is to find answers to those questions within. And that's now becoming dominant. The answer to the question, where is happiness, is found within myself. I need to determine what will make me happy. The answer to the question, what is truth, is not found outside of myself or above myself. The answer to truth is now found within. I need to decide what's true for me. Morality, sexual identity, all those things, people are turning inward in increased measures in our culture. Now, we think about what Satan did with Eve there. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's telling Eve, look within, Eve. Wouldn't you like to be the determiner of truth yourself, knowing good and evil? Wouldn't you like to be the determiner of morality in and of yourself, Eve? Why be dependent on God? Why let God hem you in? Why let God hold you back? Strike out on your own. You determine those things yourself. And the thing is, if you study our culture, if you study current culture, this self-centered view of truth, morality, identity is no longer merely tolerated in our society, but now it's controlling our culture, it's controlling our society. It's being promoted, it's being defended passionately. And I think of various things, and I just, let me stick my neck out here. I'm going home tomorrow. let me stick my neck out here and just mention some things. You think about, and this, I think those of us that are older, you know, we've seen this happen in our lifetime. I think of my grandkids, I think of some of you kids are here. This is your world. This is the only world you've known. But it used to be in our culture, if politicians, legislators were establishing laws, there was this overriding sense that there's some, whether they were Christians or not, there was this assumption that there's morality, truth, law over us somehow. And even the non-Christians that helped found our country had this sense that we need to look at the Bible to determine what's moral and what should guide us in establishing laws. And there was no desire to let the government establish one religion, so there was freedom of religion. But what that's morphed into in our culture is freedom from religion. And so now there's a determination to not look up, to not look up, to not look over us in establishing laws. So how are laws often established in our culture today? It's what would be popular, what will get us elected again. You know, what would most people accept, or how do we feel about that? And you see this increasing even in legislation. Or to bring it maybe a little more personal, I think of counseling. And you know, if you're a Christian and you say, I believe the word of God, and if you have a struggle in life or a struggle in your family, where do you go to find answers? Well, what is God telling us? What is he telling me about this issue in my life that I need help with? What is he telling our family that we need help with this? What does God tell us that our family can work through these problems, or our church, or whatever? That there's a tendency, you know, in Christian circles to let's go to the word of God. But what's happening in counseling circles is now the counselor is supposed to ask the counselee, you know, for the answer within himself. So you're supposed to look within and determine what your issue is and how you can fix that. And the counselor doesn't give direction. The counselor is merely trying to help the counselee, the patient, whatever you want to call him, to find that answer within. And I'm going to really stick my neck out here. I think of the educational world, where if you read even, you go back and look at the old McGuffey readers, or you know, books that were used in the ages past in our education system, there were, we have some replicas of the old McGuffey readers. There are plenty of illustrations from the Bible. in there where students were taught truth with an assumption that God has spoken. And even if the teacher wasn't a Christian or the student wasn't a Christian, there was still this generally accepted reality that God has spoken, and we should at least give him some respect here by acknowledging that he said such and such. And that found its way even into textbooks. And now, praise God for Christian teachers. I know we have some here in the room. My kids were blessed when they're growing up with some Christian teachers, even in the public school. But what I'm concerned about as a pastor, what I'm concerned about as a grandfather, is that by legislation, teachers are not allowed to bring God, at least too strongly, into their teaching. And so science is taught as if God has nothing to do with science. You can understand science without consulting God. You can understand history as if God had nothing to do with history. And yet you think of those proverbs like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's another one that's very similar. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the foundation, the platform. Okay, let's start here. Let's start here, the fear of the Lord. Now let's understand history on that foundation, that God is sovereign, he's providential. History, if you think about the word and you want to break it down as his story, you know, we might say it that way. That he's a creator of all things, and math makes sense because God's a creator God, and he's a God of order, and science works this way because God design things to work, you know, and kids can grow up either learning that, well, actually God has nothing to do with this, or God has everything to do with this. But you see, I think that this is a subtle scheme of Satan. Let's raise up generations who grow up believing that knowledge can be gained without consulting God. The truth can be ascertained by looking within or our collective self, but we don't need to go to God to hear these things. And the one that people notice, especially in our society, because it's so controversial on some issues, is sexual identity. That God makes people male and female. God says, let us make man in our image, male and female created he them. I mean, that was the design of God. But the society now says, well, you don't need to listen to that. I mean, you decide, you know, are you a man trapped in a woman's body? Are you a woman trapped in a man's body? Or are you a man trapped in a man's body? I mean, but there's all these options. And if you filled out any form lately, you know, male, female, or other, you know, and a couple generations ago, if someone born two or three generations ago heard someone say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, they'd think, what's that? You know, and I'm not just speaking of Christians, I'm just saying in our culture that there was this assumption that God creates people male and female. It says that in the book. Now, I'm not saying people don't struggle or don't have issues. I mean, sin is endemic, and some people's sinful tendency might be in this issue, in this area. It might be someone else's proclivity might be in a different area. So I'm not saying that some sins are strange and other sins are acceptable. But what I'm saying is, in our culture now, even sexual identity is self-determined. I will determine what my sexual identity is. And it goes back to Genesis 3, 4, and 5. You hear the hiss of the serpent when he says, you don't have to listen to God. He's holding you back. I mean, you'd be so much better off just breaking ties with God. Why are you dependent on him to explain things? Why are you dependent on him to define things? Just figure it out on your own. Strike out on your own. Life would be a whole lot better. You would rise up a level. Instead of being down here, you'd be up here equal with him. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't life work a lot better if you could just be God? And to make it even more complicated, in our culture, this growing push that we all are accountable to accept the views of other people on truth and morality and identity. And that if you don't accept my view of truth, morality, identity, then I'm offended. And I find your judgmentalism bigoted, oppressive, and now you bear this label phobic, whatever it is that you're saying, I don't know if I can accept that. Well, now you're whatever. And now a psychological label's given to you. Oh, you're homophobic or whatever. And now it's not only tolerated in our society that it's become so dominant that if you even question it, you're seen as narrow-minded. I've experienced this personally, and I want to be careful how I share this, but a dear family member that I have, I was having lunch with him, and our state at that point was debating whether to acknowledge homosexual marriage, and he asked me just outright, do you support homosexual marriage? And I said, you know, I can't. And without saying a word, he got up from the table at the restaurant, never even finished his food and left the restaurant, didn't talk to me for over a month, even though I kept pursuing him. But all I said was, I can't support that. I didn't say I'm against homosexuals. I mean, I have homosexual friends. I reach out. I evangelize homosexuals when I can. I don't hate homosexuals. But the fact that I said I can't support homosexual marriage, I was now to be away from him. He was breaking relationship because of that. And maybe some of you have experienced things that are similar, and it's sad. And so it's becoming more difficult as Christians to say, I want my understanding of truth to come from God. I want my understanding of morality to come from God. I want to understand who I am, my identity, as God explains it to me, as He tells me who I am. And so here we are faced with this more subtle scheme of Satan that's becoming so endemic in our society that somehow we can almost get used to the idea like, no, that's just the way it is. But what is the truth in the matter? The truth in the matter is that we are still dependent on God to explain things to us. If you and I are going to understand truth, if we're going to understand morality, if we're going to understand our own identity, we are still image bearers of God, and we are still dependent on God to speak to us. And I think of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. He said, His divine power has granted to us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And you hear what Peter is saying there. What he said 2,000 years ago is still true today. That God has given us everything we need to understand life, to understand what it means to live in a God-oriented way, godliness. He's given us all these things through our knowledge of Him, through our knowledge of Christ. And so rather than feeling confused on all this, like, you know, I have so many people shouting at me on this issue, I just don't know what to believe anymore, that we can humbly, with a humble courage, let me say it that way, with a humble courage, we can say, I want to listen to God. I want to know what He says. I want to believe what He says. I want to follow what He says. That my understanding of truth, my understanding of morality, my understanding of identity comes from Him. We don't need to be ugly. We don't need to go around bashing people who aren't even Christians, you know. What do we expect from non-Christians? They think like non-Christians. That shouldn't surprise us. But we can, with a humble courage, stand on the Word of God and reach out in Christian love. Reach out in Christian love, showing them the way by how we live and by what we say. And Jesus said that if we believe Him, He says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. So I like to tell people this, Christians, I say, remember who you are, and then I say, remember whose you are. And so remember whose you are. You are a created being from God. You are an image bearer. And if you're a Christian, you're a redeemed image bearer. So if we rise up every day, we wake up every day and we say, Lord, remind me today whose I am, that you created me as an image bearer, that I am created by you to reflect you and relate to you and represent you. And I want to do that today in my daily life. I want to be an image bearer who reflects you well today. And Lord, I'm a redeemed image bearer. You saved me at the high price of your son. You made me your son. You made me your daughter. I want to honor you today by how I live in your grace. And so every day, I would encourage you to even pray when you wake up. Lord, remind me today whose I am. And that gives you a gospel sweetness, even as you live in a society that can be very bitter, that you live with a gospel sweetness. And we don't know what the Holy Spirit will do with that, but I wouldn't be surprised that if we live with a gospel sweetness, if the Holy Spirit might cause some of those people around you who look at life very differently to be so curious that they come and say, again, to quote Peter, could you tell me about that hope that lies within you? What makes you different? There's something about you. I mean, the people around me are in such turmoil, even as they try to pursue this freedom. They don't seem free to me. And you seem to live with a joy and assurance that's so different than the people at our school, at our workplace, in our neighborhood. And you say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And we tell them about him. We tell them about him. We've been exploring Satan's schemes, and some of them seem almost scary. I mean, when I was planning this message tonight, I thought, I don't want to scare people, but I do want to talk about it quite openly, that we're living in a culture that I think, that Satan's subtle schemes have been there since the Garden of Eden. But what I'm seeing in our culture today is it's just spreading like a virus. I mean, that it's there. And it could be scary maybe even to stand up for Christ. So what should our demeanor be as Christians on this whole issue of Satan's subtle schemes, no matter what they are? Should we live in abject fear? Should we be paralyzed? Like, I just need to keep a low profile, man. I could lose my job. You know, I might be ostracized by my school friends. I might have family members that don't want me to be at the family reunions anymore. I'm just going to keep a low profile. Is that our response? Should we be living in a paralyzed fear? Or should we be living in a joy, knowing that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world? I want to tell you a story. Some years ago, my wife and I, and actually our kids too, were on this trip. We spent a week in Haiti. There were 30-some of us from our church that went together to serve in Haiti. And we divided our rather large missions team into different areas of responsibility. I was teaching a pastor's conference. Others were helping in a medical clinic and working on a school. And they were different people were doing different things. But in the process of being there, I met this one man who was a dad, a husband, and I think he had 8 kids. And we went by their house, and it was a shack that had no running water, no electricity. It was one room, dirt floor. And this man and his wife and 8 kids slept on that dirt floor every night, and they ate whatever they could find, you know? I mean, it was abject poverty. And there was no promise of a step up in his culture. The unemployment rate in Haiti at that time was probably pushing 80%. So finding a good job was highly unlikely. And here's a man trying to feed 8 kids and his wife and himself. And if you think about someone in that condition, you would assume that there would be sadness and fear and anxiety. Well, I preached at their church that Sunday, and very expressive, if you've ever been to Haiti. And we're in this church building that was no bigger than this front room. And I don't know, there must have been 150 people in there, and it's like 90 degrees, and no one uses deodorant, right? And sweating, and there was not even room to sit down. And we're singing this song, and it was in Creole, and I don't speak Creole, but it was in Creole. And I'm looking at this man who happened to be an elder in that church, and he starts doing a dance. Now, I'm not offending the Baptist, but He was doing this dance, and he reminded me of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. You ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? You know, Tevye does this, na 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 na. And this Haitian elder's doing this dance while we're singing this worship song. And I was just amused, amazed. And I leaned over to the translator, and I said, "What's this song about?" Because I had no idea. I had no idea. And he said, "Oh, this song is based on Romans 16:20, which I had to look up, which is about we shall soon trample Satan. Oh, how's it go? I'll have to look it up. I was going to quote it. I'm sorry. It's Romans 16:20. I'm pretty sure I remember the reference right. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Which is probably an allusion to the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God told Adam and Eve that he would send a serpent crusher. And there's this at least implication in Paul's letter to the Romans that Jesus is going to do that. And at least somewhat, in some way, he's going to involve us in this process of crushing Satan. Well, this Creole song that we don't sing in our country, apparently, is based on that song. And this man who lived in abject poverty was so happy. He's doing this Tevye dance, and he's kind of stomping his feet like he's practicing. You know, we're going to stomp Satan under your feet. And I remember looking at this guy thinking, you know, he has such joy. Why does he have joy? He's not looking at his non-existent bank account. He's not thinking, how can I, you know, remodel the bathroom I don't have? He's not thinking about getting a better car than the one he doesn't have. I mean, he's not focused on all that stuff. His eyes are set on the future, and he knows that even though life is very difficult for them there in Haiti, that Satan is going to be crushed under the feet of the serpent crusher, Jesus Christ. And I think it's good for us, even as we talk about Satan's subtle schemes, that we're aware of his schemes. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, we're not unaware. And so we are supposed to be aware. And I think those of us that are adults, we ought to be growing in our ascertaining of hearing his hiss. Whenever we hear certain schemes of Satan, we should be getting a little better, more accustomed to saying, ah, that's the hiss of the serpent, and to beware. And I think, as I've mentioned several times already, we need to be discipling the coming generation to be discerning and to realize, son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, what you're hearing there is the hiss of the serpent. Let's go back to the Word of God and seeing what God tells us about that. And so we live with that growing understanding of Satan's schemes, but we do that with a sure hope that our Savior is the victor. And if you say, well, when's that going to happen? When is Jesus going to crush Satan? Well, friends, the process has already begun. I mean, it was planned in eternity past. But I think of what John wrote in 1 John 3:8. It says the reason Jesus came was to destroy the devil's work. You know, we look at that, you know, you think of the nativity scenes, the creches we put up at Christmas time, and they look so sweet and sanitized. It was actually rather brutal for a baby to be born in a... It would be equivalent in our day of being born in a parking garage. I mean, that's what it was. It was probably a parking garage for the inn. Camels and donkeys, probably not sheep and cows. Beasts of burden with the smell of manure and urine and stale straw. Smelly animals, ugly sounds. But you know what Bethlehem was? It was God's D-Day. He just sent the serpent crusher. The serpent crusher just showed up in Bethlehem. The reason he came, John says, was to destroy the devil's work. And I think about Jesus out there in the wilderness. Matthew 4, think about Jesus out there in the wilderness. You can't read that passage and not hear echoes of the Garden of Eden. You can't read that passage without echoes of Israel in the wilderness. I mean, The first man was in paradise, and Satan tempted him, and he caved. Israel, the son of God, as it were. I mean, God calls Israel my son. His son is out in the wilderness, and there's all these temptations, and they cave repeatedly. But then the ultimate man, the second Adam, comes, and Satan tempted him, and he stood strong. He stood strong. Our serpent crusher resisted Satan in the wilderness. The second Adam, the ultimate man, the one who stood in our place, already faced Satan and resisted him. And on the cross, when Satan was sure that he finally got him, Jesus rose from the dead, and you can hear the crunch of the serpent's head. Now we are united to Christ. We're united to Christ. And he's the serpent crusher, but we are associated with him. And so we stand up, Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, take your stand against the devil's schemes. That we're with him. We're with the victor. And so as we stand with the victor, we can resist Satan's schemes. James and Peter both said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And even as local churches, what did Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so the process of Satan being defeated is already in motion. We don't have to sit in fear or stand in fear or cower in fear. Like, what are we going to do? Satan's having such a heyday in our culture. As Christians, we need to be honest. We need to be aware of Satan's schemes, but we shouldn't be hiding. We should be infiltrating our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be modeling faith and speaking faith to our world that is now under the prince of darkness. We need to tell them about the King of Light. We need to tell them about the kingdom of light. And we tell them with a confidence in Christ that should get people's attention. That we know we're on the victor's side. And you know, one day, Jesus is coming back. And I look at the last book in the Bible and I read things like this. You can join me if you want. I'm going to be in Revelation 12. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7, through 12, it talks about Satan in the end times being thrown down. In Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. But then you turn over to chapter 20, and in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, we read verse 10, and it says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And friends, that day is surely coming. It's already been guaranteed through Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher, who was promised in the Garden of Eden, who came on God's D-Day, who lived as one who resisted Satan, who died to crush his head, who rose again, and is coming back to seal that victory. You and I need to live respectful of the roaring lion, but not in abject fear. We are with Christ. He's already the victor. I think it would be so appropriate for us to sing Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. So I asked Pastor Dana, could we end with that song? And so we're going to end this, you're going to help me end this series on Satan's subtle schemes by singing together A mighty fortress is our God. And as we sing that, even if you're very familiar to that, and most of you are, pay attention to the words. How Dr. Luther got it right. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let's sing it.